We're continuing our series on Galatians, and we're getting close to the end. So let's read chapter 6, the closing chapter of Galatians, and our text for today. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire that you be circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither decision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." So Paul has begun the final phases of his argument to the Galatians. And a couple of instances here we see of earlier things in the letter, so it's a good way to kind of summarize in this chapter. The important point is that Paul has accused the Judaizers of spying on the Gentiles' liberty in Christ. And I take that to mean the Judaizers were actually either sending people or had friends in the congregations who were reporting on all the stuff the Gentiles were doing. Look what they're eating. Look what they're not doing. Look where they're going. They're not doing the washings. They're not doing this. And so, Paul, you've ruined the faith by lowering the bar so low that Gentiles are in by faith and not by the things they do. And that is an affront to the religion of our father. So they're actually, subverting the gospel by spying on people's liberty with all the wrong categories. And we had kind of a distant image of that in fundamentalism, where you'd have people rat out that, so-and-so, well, we saw them in the liquor store the other day, that kind of thing. So-and-so sneaks out of church and hides behind the car and smokes, those kinds of things. But that's nothing compared to what this is. This is an active spying on people's liberty. And Paul puts it just as direct as he can. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So you have the idea of restoring those who are weak, which we talked about last time. The job of the church is to find those who are genuinely struggling with sin and repentant and help them, work with them, comfort them, console them, pray for them, guide them. But that requires repentance. And there are those who are unrepentant and who, after lots of biblical exhortation, lots of pleas and so on, show no interest in doing the right thing, and the church has to begin the disciplinary process. We treat church discipline as public as the offense. And so if the offense is really public, the church should respond pretty quickly and immediately. If it's a kind of private thing where you have offense or somebody doing something they're not supposed to be doing and they get caught, then you work with them on a more pastoral, judicious, slow level. And church discipline's always the last thing. And I caution, I get in trouble for it, but there are some churches in our Napark circle that kind of glory in how many people they've excommunicated. And that makes me really, really nervous. It's a last step. It's something that should be done only when, you've been told you have a cancerous tumor and it has to be cut out to keep from spreading everywhere else. that's when you excommunicate. So it's always a last resort. Now, according to the Judaizers, as they see this issue, the very fact that they caught a sinner in the act is proof that the problem is Paul's gospel. You know, they see Paul as the one who's lowered the bar so far that Gentiles are doing the things that the Judaizers consider to be sinful. And they've accused Paul of being a libertine, so that the presence of sinners in the church is proof that those who believe Paul's gospel are sufficiently concerned with obedience to the law of God. Now, we do get more of this in evangelicalism because of the influence of Charles Finney and the Pelagian sort of thing that comes out of the Middle Ages down to the present, where, well, you guys want to talk about holiness. We talk about holiness all the time. We talk about justification, imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. What we don't talk about is, are you holier today than you were yesterday? And the sermon this morning is the five steps to help you move from where you were yesterday to where you should be tomorrow. That's the kind of thing you won't hear here because you don't find it in the New Testament. And I see some of you going, thank you. Those kinds of churches that I was raised in love Scripture, love Christ, but the prescription for all the wrongs in the world was to do better and try harder. And the Spirit will help you. And, you know, as a Christian teen, I was ready to head for the door because I couldn't do it. And the more you hear people tell you what you're not supposed to do, the more you want to do it. That's just how what Paul says is the case in Romans chapter 7. So a lot of bad theology leads to a struggle that Christ has died to take from us. So they tell Paul, you know, well, he's taken good works out of and human equation out of the effort when it comes to justification. So the church is going to have this libertine understanding of the Christian life. So the Judaizers say what you have to do and is not listen to Paul and go back to a renewed focus on the law and commandment keeping as our fathers understood the law to put a stop to all this Pauline stuff, which is in error. Never mind the fact that the Judaizers don't keep the commandments either. It's always remarkable that those most passionate about defending the traditions of the fathers and defending traditional religion are the ones you can't trust. The double life stuff. Now, one of the issues I have kind of a bugaboo with our culture about is those on the progressive side of things who are more liberal in their theology think all pious Christians have lived double lives. And they find illustrations, you've seen politicians and preachers fail, and so that gets, you know, everybody's a hypocrite in Christianity. What the progressives and the liberals don't understand is the Pharisee. There are people in our midst who really do think they're pulling off the Christian life, that they're living above all the stuff you're not supposed to do. And so they have this smug self-righteousness. That's the person the progressive side can't understand. They're just not convinced that somebody can really think to themselves, I'm living a Christian life, a godly life, so go away, leave me alone. Those are the people that plague us. We know what to do with the libertines. We have church discipline. We have church structures that keep people from doing stuff like that. Pastors, anybody ordained in the URCNA, most any part of churches know it's a one strike and you're out job. You know, there's no pastoral restoration and that sort of thing. You can find a nice job selling insurance or doing something else, but when you commit a very public and gross sin, you know, you're disposed from the ministry and you find something else to do. So we can deal with that libertine type, but it's the Pharisee that's the problem. And it's the Pharisee that ruins the cocktail party, that ruins the birthday party, that ruins everything else because they're concerned far more about your sanctification than their own. And we all know people like that. They're a pain, and that is a person the progressives just can't understand. They just don't see that somebody could actually be that committed that they're not a hypocrite. And we know people like that. Paul's liberty, the Christian liberty, is not an invention of Paul. It's the fruit of the death of Jesus, because Jesus freed us from the guilt of our sins and the yoke of the law as a means of justification. The free indeed language really means what it says. Jesus has freed us from the so-called things indifferent, the adiaphora, things not expressly forbidden by the Scriptures. So the advantage of having a law-gospel distinction is the law is pretty limited to 10 things that God is really concerned about. It means that those 10 things are the only things God is concerned about for our justification. Now, Paul says there are lots of things I'm free to do, but I probably shouldn't do them. And so here's where wisdom and discretion, discernment comes in. We're free to do a lot of things that under certain circumstances we ought not do. Why? Because we're commanded to love our brothers and sisters, and sometimes some of our freedom can step on other people's toes or create situations that are not good, and we voluntarily give up our freedom. But Paul's point is, I'm not bound in my conscience to things that bind you, and you have no business trying to bind my conscience to things not forbidden in Scripture. So it eliminates and frees us from the self-righteous Pharisee who's really concerned that you're doing things that they think you ought not to be doing. And you have no business submitting to them influencing or trying to bind your conscience. I've told this famous story of Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian theologian at Princeton, who was there before his son in Warfield in the 1840s to the 1880s. He trained over 7,000 Presbyterian ministers at that time as their primary theology professor. So it's huge, huge influence. And Charles Hodge was a man who suffered from arthritis. He didn't indulge in alcoholic beverages and other things because it was harmful to his health. And so the circuit riders came into Princeton, the Methodist circuit riders came into Princeton in the late part of the 1880s, at the 1870s, when he was reaching the end of his career. And he made the comment, he said, "I do not like the taste of distilled spirits. But when the Methodist circuit riders come to town and tell me it's a sin for me to drink distilled spirits, I am obligated to drink in front of them." So there's kind of a sense in which when somebody tries to bind your conscience to something that isn't biblical, it's not our obligation to oppose them. If you're a person like Hodge in a position of influence, yeah, probably. But it's our job not to let others bind our conscience. Imagine how freeing that is to be out of a Christian community where everybody's worried about your sanctification and not their own. So when you get a law and gospel distinction in front of you, it's pretty clear the Scriptures are pointing at me and my sanctification, not at you guys and your sanctification. And when somebody is not interested in making progress in the Christian life, then the elders kind of perk up and say, we're far more worried about the person who doesn't care than the person who's burdened. Being burdened by sin and conscience is a pretty good sign the person's a Christian, they're really struggling. The person who could care less is a person you kind of, I'm going to keep an eye on that person because they're not worried about the Christian life or sanctification. So it creates a whole different environment than the kind of evangelicalism which I was raised. So Jesus has freed us from the yoke of the law. We're free from things indifferent. And so we don't treat those who struggle with sin as pariahs who should be cast out of the church in shame and humiliation. Rather, Paul says, those who fall are to be restored if repentant. And so we've always spoken of Christ Reformed as a hospital for sinners. And when people are struggling, they're in the ward number 3, and the goal is the law and the gospel and the preached word and the sacraments will over time make them well, and then they can come back out and become servants of other people who are struggling. So all of that said, Paul does not have in mind scandalous sins here, sins which are public and potentially scandalous to Christ Church and the gospel. Now, we've witnessed that in American culture over the last 30 years. How many times when an evangelical leader gets caught doing something they're not supposed to be doing, their stink falls on all of us just because of the label. So our neighbors think we support that, we encourage that a lot of us are doing that, and they don't understand the fact that Christian people struggle with sin and Christian churches hold people like that to account. That's just not a category for them. Again, they don't understand the other side of that there are genuine Pharisees running around who can say, "I haven't done that," and they haven't. And boy, are they proud of it. So those are the categories that are on the horizon and our neighbors just don't understand. And that's partially because we as Christians have worked hard to confuse them. So Paul's instructions here are not to allow somebody to spy out your liberty and not discipline people publicly most of the time, unless, even in the case of 1 Corinthians 5:11, there's a man sleeping with his father's wife. Paul does not name him, which is interesting. He doesn't name the person in 2 Corinthians who's caused so much harm in the church there. I think it's a different person, but some people think it's the same guy. So you have Paul then concerned that people are struggling with sin. If that becomes a public in a way, it brings disrepute to the whole church, the whole gospel, because there are enemies just waiting for that to happen and who will pounce on it. So Paul doesn't give them ammunition where he doesn't have to. He does name the name of false teachers. That Alexander the coppersmith, may God get him for what he's done to me. And Paul's pretty certain that people who are committing doctrinal error, they do get identified. But people struggling with sin tend not to. And that should be a lesson to us as Christians today. You don't discipline until you absolutely have to. And excommunication is absolutely the last step. But if it's a public sin, like somebody leaving here to join a Roman Catholic church, which has happened, we had one of our ministers going to Eastern Orthodox stuff and even having his kids participate in Eastern Orthodox services, that's just immediate. There's just no sense in which that's going to be tolerated. And that's like, you're out one strike and you're gone. And it just has to be that way. So now we get to the category that gets so much abuse in this section. Paul intends that those who are spiritual, that is, those who are mature in the faith and who manifest the fruit of gentleness, restore such a one. You can just imagine the discussions that go on in the evangelical church today about those who are spiritual. And they're convinced that people like us are absolutely the opposite of what it is to be spiritual, because we don't have wild charismatic services, we don't do healing services, we don't have the band up front going and smoke machines and all of that, so we must be dead. I heard one Calvary Chapel pastor glorying the fact he'd never been to a cemetery. And then turns right around in that same sermon and made 5 or 6 just basic exegetical mistakes because he can't read the Greek New Testament. So, you know, you just kind of shake your head and think, okay. So the critical scholars, you know, they're those who are at Yale and the other big Ivy League colleges, Duke and other places that do New Testament studies, for them, being spiritual is proto-Gnosticism. That is, a certain group of Christians have secret knowledge that the rest of you don't have. And so you have to go to their meetings, read their stuff, follow their leader, and then you get in on the secret that nobody else has. This has been around forever. And you look at the stuff on Nat Geo and A&E and Discovery where they're attacking the Christian faith. To them, the Gnostics, I heard one Calvary Chapel pastor call them the Gnostics. For them, the Gnostics are equal to the Orthodox. And what happens is Constantine converts, and then it's by power, state power, that Orthodoxy wins. So this is a common thing, runs throughout the culture, and it's in certain parts of the more charismatic Pentecostal evangelicalism where they read spiritual as, I'm going to do stuff in the spirit I would never think to do in public and blame it on God. That's how a lot of that works. So what does it mean to be spiritual? Well, Richard Longnecker is a pretty fair New Testament scholar, and I quote him often in Galatians because he's got just a great answer to this. Quoting, there is therefore no reason to doubt and abundant reason to believe that Paul here uses this designation with approval in speaking of all converts in Galatia. Who are the spiritual? We are. All of us. Why? We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Remember this stuff earlier? To be in Christ is to be in the Spirit. To be in the Spirit is to be in Christ. We're all the spiritual. They are, despite their legal and libertine enticements, the true spirituals, simply because being in Christ, they become the recipients of God's Spirit. So by reminding his converts of their status as pneumatikoi, pneuma, spiritual, Paul calls upon them to live up to that status. So those who are spiritual, which is us, are to live up to the status expected of the spiritual. And that is to be sinners struggling with sin, looking to Christ for remedy. And hopefully coming to a church where we hear the law and the gospel, which is the divine method of moving us along in the Christian life. We'll hear something today that you just can't hear anywhere else. And it's free. And it's a gift. And we're thankful that we're going to be told that we can go in peace because Christ has died for our sins. I mean, that, just think of the blessing in that. And rather than, have you been spiritual enough last week? How's your walk? Well, I'm getting arthritis. My walk hurts. So it becomes an important point for Paul because the Judaizers are obviously finding people struggling with sin and then devouring them and driving them away from the cross and back to the law of Moses. The law of Moses is the word of God. It is true stuff. The commandments are holy, righteous, and good. But if you make the commandments the means of justification and commandment keeping the means of justification, you've misunderstood Moses completely. Moses drives us to Christ and then gives us in writing what's already written in our hearts by virtue of being divine image bearers. So Moses publishes what's already written upon us. So that exhortation then from Paul arises in light of his prior comments about people biting and devouring each other like a pack of wolves would maul an animal that they managed to isolate from the safety of the herd. What's the tactic? We sneak in, we find somebody, we shame them, we embarrass them until they leave the safety of the church and go back to the synagogue and we can lay a bunch of law on them again. It's the pelt thing. Paul comments that the Judaizers are actually keeping count of the number of circumcisions they gained among Gentiles. So, you know, the analogy to us would be a gunslinger with notches in his belt. I got another one today. You know, I'm going to carve it in there. Well, that's the way the Judaizers were thinking about Gentile converts. So those who are spiritual, in this case, I take Paul to be referring to all Christians, but specifically to elders and teachers in those churches, they're to gently restore such a one whose sin has become known through self-righteous tattling. When somebody's sin is tattled out, not brought to legitimate attention, but again, remember, we've got a couple things going on. One, we've got bad theology, the Judaizing tendency to mark your status by how much you've done for the Lord this last week, what you haven't done, and kind of proud of it. And then we have those who are maybe doing something, you know, maybe somebody saw the neighbor in the garage hit their thumb with a hammer and say a swear word, you know, and then did you hear so-and-so is vulgar and crude, that sort of thing. Paul won't have anything to do with the tattling from the self-righteous. Gentle restoration certainly involves instruction from the Word of God about the propriety of the conduct in question. It involves a confession of sin and a declaration of pardon, followed by the expectation of repentance, a change in conduct. So, of course, the Lord expects us when we repent our conduct to change, but not immediately sometimes, although that it does happen, but certainly not the way that the spies from the Judaizers were spying us out and trying to expose that and then shaming us so our Christian friends are embarrassed of us and we go back to the synagogue. That's exactly what they're doing. And Paul won't have any of it. Crushing a person under the weight of self-righteous judgment does nothing to restore them. And someone caught in that manner needs to be reminded of the promises made to sinners in the gospel. The way you deal with someone who's struggling with sin is to remind them of the gospel. Again, it's a real simple kind of, it's a common counseling kind of formulation. It's one of those categories you keep in mind before you begin counseling somebody. If they're indifferent to sin, the law, both barrels, clear, direct. If they're guilty and struggling with sin and doubt, it's the gospel in all its sweetness. And that means, you know, every person's different. Counseling can't be done by, you know, formulation. I've used the illustration, and so many of you don't know it because it's a Chilton's Auto Manual. How many know what a Chilton's Auto Manual is? They're long gone. See, they're like five of these. So you used to be able to go into any automotive store, any big hardware store, and buy a Chilton's Auto Manual for the model of your car. And so if you get in your car and your engine light comes on or your backup lights aren't working or whatever, you look in the index, you find out lights are out, and it'll give you the things to check, could be this, it could be this, it could be this. And if it's that, you can figure that out. Then here are the things you need to fix. So a children's auto manual, every mechanic in the United States had one for every car. And now you can do that on YouTube in seconds. So, but anyway, that was the way the catechism worked in Rome and probably in the Judaistic world, that here's what a person's doing. Well, to stop doing that, you need to this, 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 and this. So if you're Roman, a novena, a mass, a check, always follow the smell of the money. I'm a cynic in that, but there's always a check involved somewhere along the line to somebody other than yourself. That's pretty common. Two errors are made when wrestling with this. One is to do as the Judaizers are doing and public identify people and their specific sins, isolate them, and then hold them up to ridicule and shame. The second factor, which I didn't mention, was this is small town Asia Minor, first century. These places are hamlets, 500 to 1,000 people. There's some that live in the country. It is a world rife with gossip. This is Mayberry RFD. You know, Aunt B knows what everybody's doing, right? There's some old codger sitting outside his hovel watching the kids go by, and he saw that kid throw a rock, and he's going to tell the parent. You know, it's just a world like that. So-and-so, we know their family. We know their family's corrupt and rotten. And so-and-so had dinner with them. It's that level, in part, that's cultural. But it's also the Judaizers going back to the law and using that as their club to beat on people. A second and more common error is that leaders of the church take the easy way out and simply do nothing. I don't ever recall, well, growing up in fundamentalism, every time the church hired a new secretary, it's like, how long is this going to take? For the pastor's doing something he's not supposed to be doing. I mean, that just was kind of the expectation and the gossip. But then they were never disciplined. Who knew what happened? You just, the pastor's, oh, he went to another church, and now I got to hire a new pastor. And it was always done secretly. It was always done without public care or biblical counsel. And so the pastor had his friends, which they called a board. And who knows what that was. It just was the Wild West. And because you didn't have a biblical form of church government, these churches just make it up as they go along. And it depends on how transparent the church is, on how transparent the pastor is. Now, there are a lot of godly men who live their entire pastor career with never a single fault or a single controversy. And we miss them because they're not controversial. They stay under the radar, which is where they're supposed to be. We should give thanks that far and away the biggest number of pastors that are like that. But I don't ever call a church discipline case growing up. I was in church my whole life. And I know from some talking to some of you, you've never seen it before. And so when it actually happens, it's kind of, the first few excommunications here, way back when, you could hear a pin drop when that announcement's being read. You can hear people breathing because it's so weighty. I mean, we're saying about this person that we can't consider them a Christian. They might be. God may bring them their repentance. Maybe they're prodigals. But based on what we can observe, we have to treat them as non-Christians. And so we're removing them from our roles as a protection for their conduct with others. And that is really hard to do. I can tell you that elders stay up at night worrying about this stuff. It grinds. It's something you don't want to do. Reading that form is not easy. It's hard to get through because you had months of this leading up to that moment. It's not like you're, oh, I have a discipline announcement this morning. No, you've been thinking about it. You've talked to the person for hours. There've been a lot of tears shed, a lot of voices raised. It's not easy. And so what do churches do? They don't do it. It's just easier to kind of shoo the person off and do it quietly, privately. And there's some who even advocate that that's what ought to be done. Well, there are cases like that where quiet's better. But when it gets to the point of church discipline, you have to do it. It's just one of the things that we consider a mark of the church. Church discipline, leading to excommunication, is one of the ways we protect the first two marks. And again, it's a hard thing to do. So Paul is pretty clear. His directive is that those who are caught in sin are to be restored, not only for their well-being, but also so that public scandal does not result, bringing harm to the reputation and health of Christ Church and the gospel. So discipline is a last resort, but when it has to be done, it's the church protecting the reputation of the gospel. And you just look at the way in which stuff happens in so many American churches. It's so public. And you've got websites and investigative reporters just reading through everybody's minutes to find out, oh, I got one, and then expose it. And there are several of those so-called ministries on social media. And the people that they catch are in churches that don't discipline. So they're there to be caught. Anyway, Luther and Calvin, who are considered to be, by many evangelicals, kind of hard line, no love, no mercy kind of guys, especially Calvin. This is what Luther cautions Christians in his commentary on Galatians. Whoever diligently weighs the apostles' words may see he's not talking about heretical errors and offenses, but about sins of minor consequence, in which anyone may fall, not of his own free will or firm purpose, but out of weakness. That's why Paul uses such tender and fatherly words, for he does not call an error a sin, but a fault. So Luther goes on to add, thus Paul teaches how to deal with people who have fallen in this way, that is, those who are strong should lift them up and restore them with a spirit of meekness. Those who are leading the church should be aware of these things, lest they be in such a hurry to kick people out, they forget the paternal and maternal affection that Paul requires from all souls in their care. So Luther's speaking of yet another common instance where we've got a minister that kind of runs everything. He just kicks people he doesn't like out. We've seen that in our culture as well. Luther says you can't do that. Pastors and ministers should certainly censure firmly those who've fallen. But when they see that they're sorry for their offenses, then they should begin to lift up and comfort them and diminish their faults in all ways that they can. They should counter their sin with mercy, lest the fallen drown in overwhelming despair. So Luther's caution here is mercy, mercy, mercy toward the sinful. Mercy, 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 unless and until the person's repentance or lack thereof rises to the top, and it's really clear this person does not care what the scripture says. This person is going to continue to do what they've been doing, and therefore they must be removed from the church. Now, supposedly stern and cold-hearted John Calvin implores us too, like Luther, to have tender compassion on the weak. And this is Calvin from his commentary on this section. Just as ambition is a particularly poisonous evil, so also great harm is often done by inappropriate and excessive severity, which goes under the noble name of zeal, but frequently springs from pride and dislike and contempt of the brethren. Those whose sin should be reproved, but the vinegar must be tempered with oil. Paul teaches, Paul teaches us to show mildness in correcting the faults of our brethren, and says that no rebukes are godly, and that Christians that do not savor of meekness. So when we see a brother that has fallen, let us reflect that he's fallen into the snares of Satan. Let us be moved with compassion and ready to forgive him. It is the duty of spiritual people to raise up the fallen. For what other purpose does their superiority have? Whenever we have occasion to criticize, let us remember to begin with ourselves. And then, conscious of our own weakness, let us be restrained with others. So our fathers in the faith really urge mercy on those struggling with sin and firmness with those who don't care about their sin. And those are the parameters through which we have to walk. So when anybody complains that these guys are cold and hard-hearted, they just haven't read them. Calvin's the one that gets the worst rap of anybody, but you read their writings, and these guys are pastors. They've talked to people struggling with sin. They're in the same role we are, and they get it. The gospel is there to show mercy, and once we realize we ourselves are guilty of the same stuff, it's hard to be self-righteous. It doesn't keep us from being self-righteous, but it makes it a lot harder to be self-righteous. So Paul knows that the struggle with the sins of the flesh affects not only those who get caught, but those assigned to restore them. Paul wisely exhorts those exercising this gentle restoration to be on guard and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, so as not to end up like the vice cop, who over time becomes more jaded than the criminal they're trying to trap. How many movies have there been on that topic? Those to whom God gives the responsibility for exercising discipline must always be on their guard so that they do not become involved in the sins of those they're attempting to restore. So one of the ways the Reformed have dealt with this is to have a plurality of elders. There should never be a single leader in the church. The pastor should be one of a number of elders, and together the elders deal with this. Pastoral counseling can be done privately in the case of advice or showing, you know, biblical reasons for this, that, and the other. But where there's kind of a disciplinary tent, it should always be done with multiple people present, and the pastor and the elders work together so that one doesn't fall into the trap of the others. I can just recall story after story after story from my dad, who was an FBI agent during World War II, how much the FBI distrusted the Philadelphia vice cops, because the vice cops are working with the mob. You know, there's just a sense in which those who are around this all the time pick up the stink. You know, it just is the way it works, and it's why police officers have a very short retirement span. I mean, this kind of work is just really tough, and the vice cops who see the worst of the world are tainted for life. I mean, it's just, you see stuff humans should never see. It's like being a soldier in a battle. So those who are elders in the church have to be careful and put up high boundaries and work with other elders so they don't fall into the same sin the person they're dealing with is in. So I have to say it again. One of the things about studying Paul is his common sense and his wisdom. Modern psychology thinks of Paul as a religious nut, but Paul's got more sane advice in a few chapters than do any psychiatrist I've ever run across. I go back to the prophet Rod. What's the difference between a coal miner and a psychiatrist? The psychiatrist goes in deeper and comes up darker. So there's just a sense in which I think Reformed theology and a good liturgy of the pastoral absolution with a Christian community. I mean, you saw the committee yesterday care for a family in grief. That's the kind of stuff that really provides good mental health and a proper attitude toward life and its trials and its tribulations. And that's why the doctrine of the church is so important, and that's why Paul's advice here is just so practical. Keep watch on yourself that you're not tempted. So Paul's warning us that those who think it can't happen to them are often victims of their own sinfulness. So the person you worry about is the person who says, oh, I'm never going to do that. Look at my watch and wait how many more months before, you know. If you don't have a guard on your own sinfulness and worry that you're just as sinful as the next person, you're going to fall into sin. We have to be aware of who we are and the fact that we have a fifth column inside that will default to the dark side relatively easily. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. You know, the hymn writer got it. And we are all prone to wander, and that's why we come back to hear the gospel over and over and over again. And I think that's also why it's important that during the course of our Christian life, we get the sense we're here because this is true, not because we prefer it. There's something about an empty tomb, the appearances of a risen Christ that tell me, if I stop believing tomorrow, the faith is still true and will be true until Christ comes back. And the Reformed faith, I think, is the best explication of what's in the Scriptures. So you have to believe this to be true, or else it's just another ism. And it has just purely practical benefits as opposed to being something that's true. So there's just a lot here that is really workable stuff from getting the distinction between the law and the gospel properly. So what Paul's urging is not to be like the Judaizers who are looking for people who are struggling and using them as an example that justification is dangerous and leads to license. So Paul exhorts those who walk in the Spirit to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we saw it yesterday, bearing one another's burdens, that fulfills the law of Christ, to love our neighbors. And it's sweat equity, it's concrete, it's not being like Job's counselors and explaining to people, well, here, if you've done this. No, you help people by sitting with them when they're grieving, by helping to meet their needs, by bringing food, all of that stuff. That's how we fulfill the law. And people are looking for more showy kinds of, you know, dare I say it, charismatic sorts of expressions and using highly spiritual language and stuff. No, what we saw yesterday, that's a church filled with gifts of the Spirit working. That's why God gives the gifts, to strengthen the body, not to give somebody the foundation to start their own ministry. So that was just a great illustration to us yesterday of a church doing what it's supposed to do at a time of great need. So be satisfied that the Lord showed His grace to us through a very difficult day. So let's quit there, and we'll go on and talk about the yoke of the law next time and how it's removed from us in Christ. Any questions or comments or anything? No. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we stop now and give You thanks and praise for the work of our Savior Jesus, who's taken from us the guilt of our sins, who's covered us with His righteousness. We're thankful, Father, that You've called us to faith in Him, that You've called us to this body at this time to be brothers and sisters, to a community of faithful saints who do indeed fulfill the law and bear the fruit of the Spirit. We're thankful for this, Father. We pray that since this is Your work, not ours, You continue it. We pray, O Lord, that You would continue to instruct us from Paul. May we hear him with, hear his voice with new ears and be reminded of the simplicity of the wisdom he's imparted and the way in which we serve each other for the sake of Christ. Our gracious God, we ask all this in the name of our Savior. Amen.